Tonight we want to continue our series titled, Be Humble or Be Humbled. As we again study the scriptures together regarding the perspective of the humble. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 3. As we get started tonight. Mark chapter 3. I'm going to be asking some questions to you, the audience, and asking for some feedback as we study the Word of God tonight. So you can't afford to sleep. Got to be on your toes, be interactive and engaged as we do this. Mark chapter 7. What adjective would you place before the word grace? How would you describe grace? Got an adjective before grace? Mark, you got an adjective? What would you think? God's grace? That's a good adjective. Okay. Very good. What's another one? Mike, got an adjective? Undeserved grace? Very good. Someone else? How about songs? What do we sing? Amazing grace. How about the wonderful grace of Jesus? Got some other adjectives to describe God's grace?
Unsearchable.
What is it?
Unsearchable.
Unsearchable. Very good. Unsearchable grace. Matchless grace.
Saving.
Saving grace. Amen. And there are many. Incredible. Awesome, lavish. But as someone pointed out, certainly one of the descriptions of grace would be undeserving because grace refers to what? God's unmerited and undeserving favor and kindness. And in addition to undeserved favor, we're going to see tonight a great story of unexpected grace. Unexpected grace. And sometimes God's grace is totally unexpected. It just comes out of nowhere and just kind of blows you away. But then again, if you're thinking, God, I deserve to be treated in grace, you don't really grasp grace at all, for you don't deserve grace. For it is undeserved favor or kindness. Now, since God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, we should want to know how to escape the problem and the pitfalls of pride. And in doing so, we have underscored in this study that humility requires that we gain a growing and high perspective on God, such as, first of all, his greatness. His greatness is God is great. His attributes are great. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He is sovereign. He is holy. He is loving. He is faithful. And he's great about all of that. And as we think of his greatness, we think of, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you would visit him? But he does. He cares about us. We're significant because he thinks about us. He has created us in his image in order to have a relationship with us and in order to provide that relationship. In his greatness, he has come down to us. For we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone. But secondly, humility requires that we gain a growing and high perspective on God as it relates also to his grace and loyal love. His grace and loyal love. And in considering this truth, last time we examined the Old Testament Hebrew word hesed or kesed, which refers to God's gracious, loyal love. We also considered the New Testament words charis, which is translated grace, and agape, which is translated love. That unconditional, voluntary, sacrificial love, as we think of God's love towards us, or the love that the Spirit of God seeks to produce in our lives toward someone else. But let's now put some physical skin on the abstract truths of God's grace and loyal love by observing two real stories tonight from the life of Jesus Christ that highlight God's undeserved and unexpected grace. The first is about a woman, the second is about a man. The first is about a Gentile, the second is about a Jew. The first story is about Jesus' private ministry to this woman. The second is regarding his public ministry to this man. And in doing so, we're going to see in our first story God's undeserving grace to an unbelieving Gentile woman. We're going to look at Matthew 15, but I wanted you to start in Mark 7, the parallel passage, in which we will read Mark's account, and then we'll go to Matthew's account of the same story. They do not contradict, they simply complement what is written. In Mark chapter 7, we begin in verse 24. From there he, Jesus Christ, arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. People noticed him, the crowd recognized him, the word got out. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, a demon, heard about him. And she came and she fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." She answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. You know, as we think of the story setting here, we recognize, first of all, that it occurs on the coast of Tyre and Sidon, for Jesus went there to have a time of retreat with his disciples, and it involved a Gentile woman, a Syrophoenician woman. Now, Jesus withdrew, maybe because of the pressure of the crowds, maybe he just wanted time alone with his disciples, but one thing was certain, he had a divine appointment with a woman that's going to be a tremendous display of God's undeserved grace. Now, Tyre and Sidon, the folk there were pagan by way of culture. They were less arrogant than their Jewish neighbors. And in this particular case, she was a woman of Canaan. We see here in the Mark account that she was a Syrophoenician. She was a Gentile. She wasn't a Jew. But keep in mind that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, not just the Jews, but also the Gentile, that the world might be saved. We know that Paul wrote, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so as we go to Matthew chapter 15, and pick up Matthew's more detailed account of this story, we see in verse 21, then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region. So again, very similar account to Mark's. But one of the things you must notice, and this is true in the sequence in Mark, and is also true in the sequence in Matthew, that what immediately precedes this story is the fact that Jesus Christ rebuked the Pharisees of his day due to their religious hypocrisy and violating the Word of God by their tradition. And that is why preceding verse 21 are verses 1 through 20. We read in verse 1, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" Now, one of the things you got to remember about the Jews is they were filled with traditions, still are today, are they not? Is this not true of many religions today? That they have added a lot of traditions. Now, traditions are wrong in themselves, especially if they're biblical traditions, or if they're traditions that do not violate the Word of God. But when traditions do violate God's Word, when they go contrary to the Word of God, they are extremely problematic. And that is exactly what Jesus is pointing out. You see, along with the Old Testament, by this time the rabbis had written down all these applications and interpretations and put them in various books that could be resourced in order to know what does it mean to not work on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath without it being, quote, work, and so forth and so forth. And they were just in religious bondage by virtue of these traditions, and the truth of grace and the truth of what God had said in his word was cloudy and fuzzy at best by virtue of religious tradition. This is not unlike many today who are involved in religious tradition, but they don't know the Word of God. And even when you quote a verse to them, it's in the context of their traditions, and therefore they don't really understand its meaning. You might say you're saved by grace, and they would say, yes, but in their religious tradition, they baptize babies for the forgiveness of sins in order to become children of God, as if they think grace comes through a sacrament. And grace, being undeserved, means you cannot work for it, you cannot earn it. It cannot come through a sacrament because it comes directly through Jesus Christ. And it's received by faith, and babies can't believe. But they add their traditions to the Bible, so when you quote a verse, they amen it while they add their traditions to it. And so Jesus does not reject their accusation that the disciples transgress the traditions of the elders by not washing their hands when they eat bread. Now, keep in mind, we're not talking about something hygienic here. We're not talking about just, you know, you should wash your hands before you eat to get the germs off. No, we're talking about something that was viewed religiously in a ceremonial washing kind of way that had become imperative and placed upon the Jews of that day. Verse 3, "He answered and said to them, 'Why do you also?'" Notice he doesn't reject the accusation, but he takes it to a new level. "Why do you also transgress or violate the commandment of God because of your tradition?" And you see, that's when tradition becomes problematic. When it violates the Word of God, it goes contrary to the Word of God, it obscures the Word of God. Well, what were they doing? Verse 4, "For God commanded," in the Old Testament, "saying, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, by way of your traditions, 'Whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me,'" it's a gift to God, "'that he need not honor his father or his mother, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition.'" You see, what they would do is this. They would take a financial gift, as it were, and they would bring it to the Jewish altar, and they would say, "I want to give this to God." And the rabbis would say, "Well, that relieves you of your financial obligation towards your parents, because you gave this to God." People would say, let's see. Gift to God one time, take care of my parents for years, we're going with the gift. They violated the idea, because you see, part of honoring your parents is not only showing them respect, but also even caring for them in their time of need. And so they were washing their hands clean of that responsibility while they were saying, hey, by the way, your guys, they don't wash their hands before they eat. But you see, that's the way religion always is. It's a double standard. It's filled with hypocrisy. And no wonder people get turned off to religion. I hate religion. There we go. So does someone else. And we hate religion. The Bible doesn't talk about religion. It's talking about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Religion says salvation is by works. The Bible says it's by grace. They say it's faith plus. The Bible says it's faith alone. They offer a hope so salvation. The Bible offers a no so salvation. And that is why one can be saved apart from the church, in spite of the church, and in spite of who they are, even as a sinner, by virtue of the finished work of Christ on the cross. And that's why while they give lip service to Christ, who may have a cross up here, and they might bow their head, and they might even say, Christ died and rose again, so often they're blinded to the truth that when he died for them, and he got the job done so completely, there was nothing left to do but to put your faith in him alone. But they're not going to tell you that, because they tell you that, then they cut out the middleman. Because they're the middleman. And they think, if you don't come to them, they'll turn off the spigots of grace and you're out in the cold. No wonder Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and religious leaders of his day more than anyone else. And by the way, who plotted Christ's death? It was them. So we go on. Hypocrites, verse 7. I would call that a micro-offensive statement, huh? You know, we're in this day, everyone's offended by every little statement. How about this one? You know, some people have this view of Jesus, he's just hip, he would never hurt a fly, he'd never say anything unkind. Wait a second. He's calling them hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you saying, these men draw near to me with their mouth, praise God from whom all blessings flow, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. His religion always emphasizes the external instead of the internal. And in vain they worship, and they call it worship, but it's in vain, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You see, again, they're teaching as doctrines the traditions, the commandments of men, instead of what the Word of God has to say. That's why you can go to the average church for all your life and never open a Bible. You don't need a responsive heart, you just need loose joints to go up and down and over and under. Verse 10. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, like eating food with unwashed hands, but it's what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man. And then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? You know, by the way, that's the great sin of today. Someone got offended. You know, the truth offends people. The Bible is like a two-edged sword. It's going to at times cut you, expose you. But in our day, someone got offended. You know, you must have done something wrong. No, Jesus didn't do anything wrong here. They got offended because he exposed them as religious hypocrites who were violating the Word of God. Now, how does Jesus respond to this? Oh my, I don't ever want to offend anybody. No, listen to how he responds. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. That kind of sounds a little callous, doesn't it? They're blind leaders of the blind. They got all these blind, and they're just, you know, and they just keep falling into the ditch. You see, the truth of the matter is, by virtue of the fact that God has revealed himself in creation, in the Word, and in the person of Christ, By virtue of the fact the Spirit of God is seeking to convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment, by virtue of the fact that the Father is drawing people and seeking to open their eyes, when one chooses to go down that religious route and reject the truth they have, they are going to fall into the ditch. On the other hand, if you're willing in your heart of hearts to say, I want to know what is true, I want to know what God has to say, I want to know what the Bible says, I want to know for sure I'm saved, God is going to open your eyes and give you that truth. Verse 15, then Peter answered and said to him, explain the parable to us. Can you share what you meant there, back about what goes into the mouth, what comes out? Verse 16, so Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Now he gives them a little nudge as well, right? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth by way of food goes into the stomach and then it is eliminated? Comes out the other side? But those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart. And they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. You see, Jesus didn't think twice about violating even some religious traditions. If they really missed the mark. And in this particular case, he's saying, listen, the issue isn't the food that goes in. It's what comes from the heart, because the heart of every issue is the issue of the heart. What's going on in your heart? What are you thinking? How are you responding? Now, why do you think he's saying that? Because externally, the Pharisees, they had it all together. They looked good. They were viewed as the holy men, devout. Oh, here comes the Pharisees. Whoa! And Jesus says, you know, if you could see the heart, you'd realize they're like whitewashed tombstones. They're white on the outside. On the inside, they're full of dead men's bones. And he is going to tell them that in Matthew 23. In fact, he uses his most scathing indictment of all his ministry in Matthew 23 on the Pharisees, in which he pronounces seven woes. Seven curses. Seven clear declarations of condemnation upon them. And remember, the Jews were his chosen people. He was a Jew! By the way, did you know that most Jews don't even know Jesus was a Jew? Did you know that? They think he was a Christian. And when they think of Christians, they think of the Crusades and the Inquisition, and they think of the people that have persecuted them over the years. So why would they be interested in Jesus? Because Jesus is the founder of some religion that persecutes them. They don't even know he's Jewish. And that is why the way Jews get one to Christ is by either seeing the truth of the Messiah out of the Old Testament or reading the book of Matthew, as it were, and begin to see Jesus is Jewish, that he fulfilled prophecy after prophecy, and that he died on that cross for their sins and rose again. That he indeed is God who became a man and the Messiah of Israel. And so we see here this amazing story in which now we shift from these religious Jews to this Gentile woman. And we watch how she responds. And in doing so, we're going to see the woman's faith and we're going to see our Lord's grace. And by the way, those two go together always, don't they? First thing we want to note is the woman's petition. It's found in verse 22. What does she say? Have mercy on me. O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. Now, as we think of the word mercy, this was the traditional cry of a beggar, have mercy on me. This wasn't the first time Jesus had heard this. But notice, it's a request, it's not a command. And mercy speaks of compassion, speaks of grace. She's not saying, I deserve this. She's coming humbly. She's come acknowledging she has a great need. And that Jesus Christ could meet that need. And by the way, the greatest needs of your life can only be met by Jesus Christ. They'll never be found in a relationship. They won't even be found in a marriage. They won't even be found by having kids. They won't be found by a career. The deepest needs of your heart will only be met by Jesus Christ. Now, what does he call? What does she call him? Oh, Lord, Son of David. Now, the word for Lord is Kyrios. It is the word translated Lord. It can mean sir, but when it's connected with Son of David, it's clearly messianic. She recognizes him as the Messiah. Yea, as we're going to see a little later, she worships him as God. She has some prior knowledge, and in fact, she has faith in Jesus Christ that causes her to pursue him. And in doing so, she reaches out to Jesus across the cultural barriers of her day. You see, in that day, a woman was not to initiate a conversation with a man she did not know. And a Gentile usually didn't talk to a Jew. And here she's a Gentile woman. She initiates a conversation with this Jewish man who she recognizes as the Lord and the Messiah, the Son of David. By the way, this is the opposite of Jesus with the Samaritan woman, as he initiated that conversation, though her response was the same. Why are you speaking to me, you being a Jew and me being a woman? But it's the other way around here. But you see, this woman is desperate. She is the caregiver. She is seeking divine help. She's at the end of her rope, and she loves her daughter. And she says, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. And that's obviously a serious problem. When you have a child that's indwelt and inhabited by a demon. And by the way, especially in the time of Christ, you see many examples of this in which Jesus Christ was able to cause demons to leave someone's body. He had power over demons. And she believed he did, and she believed he could do it. That's why she pursued him. And she's the caregiver, but she's at the end of her rope. She loves her daughter. By the way, even as I've talked in the past about prayer, you've got to remember, even when it comes to prayer, the power isn't in prayer. The power is in the one you're praying to. The God of the universe who wants your prayers, who loves to hear your prayer, who has the power to answer those prayers. And as a result, when asked according to his will, he will do this. And somehow, incredibly, factors in your prayers into his sovereign divine will. And so she makes this desperate, repeated petition to Jesus Christ. So how does Jesus respond to this needy woman? Verse 23. But he answered her not a word. Wow, you're kidding me. He remained silent. He never said a thing in response. Not initially. And dear friends, sometimes God is silent when it comes to our prayers. He is testing our faith as he's doing that here. He is teaching us to wait on the Lord. And he's going to also take this opportunity to educate his disciples who had understood some truths but had a lot more growing in grace to do. And by the way, when God is silent, it has a way of surfacing things that need to be dealt with in our life. You know, it's one thing when we have a need and we pray and God answers right away, but what about when he doesn't answer right away? In fact, what about if things go from bad to worse? Will we still trust the Lord then? Now, the disciples are with Jesus. So what is the disciples' reaction. Verse 23 continues. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." Send her away is a command. Nothing like telling Jesus what to do, right? It's funny they didn't say Lord first, you know. Send her away. This surfaces their lack of compassion. This surfaces their lack of divine viewpoint. This surfaces their Jewish prejudices, as they thought Jesus was just acting appropriately by staying quiet and doing nothing in light of this Gentile woman's request. This surfaces their lack of a balanced theology. You see, they had heard Jesus teach about the fact that he came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. He came to set up the kingdom on earth. He was the rightful Messiah. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. They had heard all of that. They knew that those promises were made directly to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew that. But what they failed to recognize is that God also predicted the faith and salvation of the Gentiles. And while the church is not predicted in the Old Testament, it isn't predicted till Matthew 16, 18, Gentile salvation was predicted in the Old Testament. In fact, while it's handy, while we're in Matthew, go back to chapter 12 for a minute. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him. There they are again. How they might destroy him. They wanted to kill him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. That's divine healing of the Messiah, yea, God. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament. What did Isaiah say? "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him," namely, upon the Messiah, "and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." To the Gentiles. "He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory." Now watch this. "And in his name, Gentiles will trust." And by the way, Jesus had told them this just a little bit before this actually happens. In Matthew chapter 15. That the Gentiles would trust in him. And they're saying, "Send her away." Why? "For she cries out after us." You ever have a child and you just want to say, "Shut up. You know, can someone stop that baby? He's crying." And by the way, we don't like to be inconvenienced, do we? They didn't either. Just think of times when you had opportunity to serve. Maybe you had opportunity to witness to someone, but you really didn't want to be inconvenienced. As if what you were going to do was more important than the eternal destiny of that soul. See, they weren't thinking about her. They weren't thinking about God's grace. They were thinking about them. "For she cries out after us, and it's bugging us." So now Jesus finally speaks. And what is Jesus' response? Verse 24. "But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Now that's true. We know from Matthew 3:2 that John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus then preached that in Matthew 4:17 and Matthew 5:5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." He then told his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He then selects his 12 disciples and sends them out two by two in Matthew 10. And they were to not go to the Gentiles, nor to the Samaritans, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as they go, they were to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But then in chapter 12 of Matthew, there is this watershed issue in which the religious leaders now claim that the miracles that Jesus did, he did in the power of Beelzebub or Satan, and therefore they reject him as the Messiah, and they claim he is a demon-possessed miracle worker, and this then takes the offer of the kingdom of heaven off the table. It is no longer at hand. But it's not as though the church is replacing Israel. It's simply that the promises made to Israel are postponed. They are not canceled and will be fulfilled after the church is raptured and the Lord Jesus Christ returns. You see, the disciples should be saying here, yes, we understand that the kingdom offer was taken off the table, but you also taught us that the kingdom would be delayed. And in fact, as the chapters go on, Jesus would teach them that he would build his church and that he would suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And yes, his primary mission was to Israel, but God also so loved the world. And that's why it's interesting when you study the book of Matthew. And by the way, the book of Matthew is written for three reasons. Just keep this in mind. Number one, it was written to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. Isn't that what a Jew would want to know? Number two, because its theme is Jesus, King of the Jews. Reason number two it was written was, if he's the Messiah, why did they miss it? Why didn't they trust in him? And reason number three is, well, if they didn't trust in him and he's made these promises, will they be later fulfilled? And the book of Matthew answers those three questions. But it is interesting to also note in the book of Matthew, in the opening genealogy, which Jewish genealogies only dealt with men, there are four women mentioned, and they're all trophies of grace. And some of them are Gentiles, because you see, right at the beginning of the book, while indeed it's a Jewish book, there's still this sense that God cares about the Gentiles. And by the time the book is over in the Great Commission, he's going to say, go and make disciples of all ethnos, all people groups. Why? Because God cares about them all. Jesus died for all. God is not willing any should perish. He wants all to be saved. And apart from hearing the gospel, how can they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And so Jesus' response is true, but it's also going to surface more of where the disciples are at. So how does the woman respond to what he says? We see in verse 25, then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Now that's persistence. That's perseverance. She hung in there. Notice she worshipped him. And he didn't push back. He didn't rebuke her. He didn't say, oh, by the way, you are only to worship God and I'm not God, so therefore don't worship me. No. He received your worship. Because indeed he is God in human flesh. And she also said in light of that, Lord, help me. Now this is an intense request. I know you can help me if you choose to. I trust in you. I know you are God. I know you are the Messiah. I know you have the power over demons. Lord, help me and deliver my daughter from this demon possession. Lord, help me. Now, that's a pretty short request, isn't it? I tell you, it works, though. I can remember years ago, before I moved to Duluth, I was driving home one day on Highway 4. It was Sunday night. It had been a full day of teaching and ministry and fellowship. And as I was going, I was out in Palo, and I was starting to go around this big curve out there. And I had the windows open, I had the radio on, I was trying to stay awake. And the next thing I knew, I was on the left-hand shoulder going for the ditch, crossed over the road. And I said, Lord, help me! And he did. I flung the steering wheel back, the car went across the road, and nicely went down into a swamp. A lot of swamps in Pale. Never been thankful for a swamp before. Lord, help me, and he did. Minimum damage, got pulled out. Praise the Lord. You know, it's not the length of your prayers. It's who you're praying to, what you're praying about, remembering again who can answer those prayers. Now, does Jesus care about this woman? Yeah. Does he care about her daughter? Yes, of course he does. But the lesson on grace, humility, faith, and Jewish prejudices is not yet over. So now Jesus verbalizes the disciples' imbalanced theology and prejudices. How does he do that? Verse 26, he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Now, this answer by Jesus at first glance seems very calloused, indifferent, uncaring, insulting, unloving, ungracious. Let's start a student protest, right? It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. But isn't that what Jews thought about Gentiles? Isn't that what the disciples were thinking? Isn't that what the disciples were wanting? And that's why, as believers, it's one thing to be saved by grace. It's another thing to treat others in grace. And that's why we have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because you see, we have prejudices. We have human viewpoint. We have certain beliefs and certain ways of thinking that are not true to the Word of God. Maybe you have racial prejudices. You know, one mischaracterization of Christians, unfortunately, has been perpetuated in light particularly of a Baptist church from Kansas that puts out banners that says, "God hates fags." You know, that is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what God... God hates our sin, but he loves sinners. He loves you. He loves me. He loves everyone. What a mischaracterization of God. What a mischaracterization of his plan of salvation. Because whether one is a heterosexual sinner or a homosexual sinner, we will see in Luke 19, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. You know, when I see signs like Black Lives Matter, I think, well, of course they do. So do whites, and so do police officers, and so do presidents. Sometimes the people who yell prejudice the most are the most prejudiced. Little dogs, why would he use that term? Because, again, Jews oftentimes view Gentiles as dogs. But little dogs, we're not these domesticated, nice little dogs and poodles that you have at home. You know, you're nice and you dress them up and you walk them. No, they were scavengers. They ran in herds. You know, you didn't want them to rub up against your leg, otherwise you'd get, you know, ringworm. You didn't want that. This is not complimentary. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now remember, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. So let's observe the woman's posture of humility. Verse 27. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." She says, yes, Lord. She doesn't disagree. We're like little dogs. We're undeserving. We're unworthy. And yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Even the master throws them a crumb or two. She actually plays off what Jesus says, makes a little light of it, and gets back to her point. Notice the humility that's here. She says, in effect, "Yes, I know in Jewish eyes, Gentiles appear like little dogs, and we deserve nothing. But even the little dogs are thrown little pieces of bread at the end of the meal. I believe in you as Lord, and I know you can heal my daughter. Do you not have a crumb to spare?" You see, Jesus here verbalized the imbalanced theology of the disciples who accurately saw Jesus' ministry to the Israel but missed his deep love for the whole world, including a Gentile woman with a desperate need and an unbending faith in him, who is approaching him in utter humility and has passed the test of faith. Not only for salvation, but as it relates to even this particular healing. And so what does the Lord say? Verse 28. His reply is, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now this is a tremendous demonstration of grace because she didn't deserve it any more than you and I deserve salvation, the blessings we enjoy. But notice, "O woman, great is your faith." Now please note the word "your" first. It's not God's gift of faith to her, it's your faith. And faith is faith. So why is it great faith? You see, the value of one's faith lies in its object of faith or its perception of its object. And so at times Jesus would say, "You have little faith." Why? Because you viewed me as little and incapable of handling the problem. And though you wanted to rely on me, you didn't think I could do it. You are of little faith. But she's of great faith because she was absolutely convinced Jesus was great. He is God. He is the Lord. And that he would treat her in grace and he could answer this prayer. And therefore he acknowledges, "Great is your faith in me who am great. And I'm not only great, I'm gracious." And is that not the two points that we've been underscoring in this series? That true humility requires that we come to grips with the greatness of God and the grace of God. And here they are wedded together. Wow. Now what can you learn from the woman? Ask for a little audience feedback. You want to raise your hand? What do you learn from the woman? What do you learn? First thing you should learn is what? He has what? Humility. She has humility. And with that humility, she also has what? Faith, right? That's what he says. And she not only has faith, she has great faith. And her faith is in the right object. Who's that? Jesus Christ. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, and that's her. She comes to the right person with the right request, with the right attitude, and she has faith in him, and he delivers her daughter. What do we learn from this regarding the disciples? What do we learn? What do we learn about the disciples? They were biased, right? Very prejudiced, weren't they? Did they have some things right? Yeah, they did. Have they been hearing Jesus' teaching? Yeah. Were they still imbalanced? Yeah. Did they still carry over their prejudices? Yeah. Did they need to get oriented to grace? Yes. You see, hearing the Word of God doesn't mean it's always impacting you. And even as it's impacted you, it doesn't mean it doesn't need to impact you more. That is why when people come and hear the Word of God and they go, "Well, I've heard enough. That's enough. I think I got it all." Are you kidding me? You know how much transformation still needs to go on in your thinking? They've been walking with Jesus for a few years at this point, at least a couple of years. They still have a lot of orientation to do. But is there hope? Yeah. Did he care about the disciples? Yeah. Those are going to be the very men, minus Judas, that are going to turn the world upside down, those very guys. I'll tell you, that is what's incredible, isn't it, about the Lord? He not only looks at you, he looks at your potential. He looks at what he can make you. He not only sees you as a precious soul for whom he died, he not only saves you by his grace, but then by his grace he wants to mature you and use you. And he can see how he can use you in ways you could never imagine. But it's only when you walk in humility, when you walk around saying, "I'm going to do great things for God," obviously, he lets you fail. Because he doesn't need you to do great things for him. He wants to do great things in you and through you. He doesn't need your help. But he wants your willingness. Furthermore, what do we learn here about our Lord? We learn about our Lord. Is he compassionate? Yeah. Is he gracious? Is he truthful? Does he care about women? And he cares about even demon-possessed little girls. We learn he is God. We learn he is Lord. We learn he is the Messiah. And we learn he's the ultimate problem solver, isn't he? Wow. That's one thing I really love about the Gospels. You get to know Jesus Christ. He's incredible. But go with me now to Luke chapter 19. With our remaining time, let's look at God's unexpected grace to an undeserving Jewish man. We've seen his undeserving grace to an undeserving Gentile woman. But now we're going to see his unexpected grace to an undeserving Jewish man. Oh, you've all heard of him before, especially if you were in Sunday school. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down. Not like this kid in Sunday school who said to his mom, what did you learn in Sunday school? We learned about Zacchaeus. What did Jesus say to Zacchaeus? You come down or I'll shoot you down. No, that's not what he said, okay? For I'm going to your house today. That's all based on Luke chapter 19. And we begin in verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now, sometimes we just read these verses and we just kind of brush over them. But you see, this is the setting of the story. It occurs as Jesus enters and passes through Jericho. Now keep in mind that Jericho is in Jewish territory here. He not only enters, but he passes through. Now keep in mind, when you had a great dignitary come to your city, usually there was quite a procession. They would go out and greet him. They would bring him in. They would have lodging for him, a meal for him. He would meet with, you know, so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. But not Jesus in this case. He was making his way to Jerusalem, so he just is passing through, and the community is bummed. You know, Jesus has come. Yay! Wow! Woo! And in fact, we know that while he was there, he even did a miracle. Because you see, unfortunately, there's a chapter division here in between chapters 18 and 19. But you see, his ministry really began in Jericho back in chapter 18 and verse 35. Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging, and hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he, Bartimaeus, cried out saying, Jesus! Son of David, have mercy on me. And then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. In other words, shut up. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, notice again, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Then Jesus. Notice there's a chapter division. Sometimes we miss the earlier section. Then Jesus means a continuation. Entered and passed through Jericho. But he's just passing through. He's not going to hunker down, as it were. And as a result, again, we see, as I just mentioned, that this occurs on the heels of Jesus' amazing healing of Bartimaeus. Verse 2. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And so the man's background in the story, his name is Zacchaeus. Interesting enough, Zacchaeus means innocent, pure, or righteous. Talk about a name that didn't fit a person. This is it. And he is called here the chief tax collector. Now you've got to keep in mind, in Israel in those days, there were Jews who would work for the Roman government and collect taxes. How many of you liked the IRS? Now just imagine if the IRS was collecting taxes not for your government, but for somebody else. And what if those tax collectors were given the freedom of extorting from you if they could get you to believe that you owed more than you did? And as a result, they would become very rich, and that's exactly what happened here. They were usually dishonest, they were rich, and they were viewed as unclean by Jews. So was their house viewed as unclean. You'd never want to be seen touching or really going into the house of a tax collector. Called, in the King James, a publican, not a Republican. But there's a divine appointment that's going to happen here. And so we read in verse 3, and he, Zacchaeus, sought to see who Jesus was. Now keep in mind, that's always the first issue, right? You got to know who Jesus is. If you don't know who he is, why would you ever put your faith in him? You need to know who he is, and you need to know what he has done. And so he's hurt. Who's Jesus? What does he look like? What can I find out about him? And so that's his intent. He sought to see Jesus, who Jesus was. Secondly, but he had a dilemma. He couldn't see who Jesus was because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. He was a short guy. Couldn't see him, couldn't look over the crowd. By the way, as a sideline, he might not have wanted to hang with the crowd either, because they hated him. And you know, in crowds, you can do a lot of damage and nobody notices it, right? He was of short stature. He was a wee little man. And so we see that he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus Christ, for he was going to pass that way. Now this reflects zeal and humility. You say, well, how is that? Well, first of all, he ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree. In Middle Eastern culture, adults do not run in public, or they would be publicly disgraced. I mean, you would not be seen running. And furthermore, powerful rich men don't climb trees. I mean, this guy is reflecting, man, he's got some zeal. He's got even some humility. I don't really care what anyone thinks. I'm skedaddling right over to that sycamore tree, which, by the way, had easy access by way of low-hanging branches, but was very filled with foliage, so he thought he could hide out, as it were, and no one would see him, but he would see Jesus. Right on the outskirts of Jericho. He didn't want to be seen by the crowd, because he knew already what they thought of him. And so what happens? And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. The very thing he was trying to avoid, right? And he said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now this is interesting, isn't it? He looked up and he saw. He was spotted. And by the way, since Jesus wasn't alone, he had his disciples and he had a whole crowd following. If Jesus saw him, so did everybody else. And when they saw him and they knew him, obviously, what do you think they might be saying? Cursing him, insulting him probably. Zacchaeus, you jerk. You know, what are you doing up in a tree? Should be hanging from one, you know, that kind of thing. And what Jesus said was unexpected grace. What Jesus said blew the crowd away. What Jesus said was astounding to Zacchaeus' ears. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today, not tomorrow, today I must. Greek word is day, it speaks of something of absolute necessity. I have a divine appointment with you. I must stay at your house. And by the way, the word stay speaks of like staying overnight as a guest. The very thing he wasn't going to do in Jericho, but he wants to do it in this tax collector's home who is viewed as unclean, in which he wouldn't even want to touch the doorpost going in, let alone eat from the table and eat the food. I mean, unexpected love and grace to the max. I can imagine someone thinking, wait, I thought that Jesus was supposed to support the oppressed, not visit the oppressor. But this is unexpected grace. By the way, how did Jesus know his name? We're not really sure. It could be that, like Nathanael in John chapter 1, because he's all-knowing, he knew it. Or it could be that, again, when he looked up and he saw him, so did others all looked up, and they, Zacchaeus, and so he heard the name that way. We're not really sure. We just know that he knew him by name, calls him by name. And by the way, doesn't the Lord know who you are? Doesn't he know what tree you're hiding in? Doesn't he know all the sins you've committed? Doesn't he know the rejection you have felt? Doesn't he know that he wants to treat you in grace because he loves you? No one has ever loved you or ever will love you like Jesus Christ. And so, how does Zacchaeus respond? So he made haste. That's what he was told to do, right? Make haste. There he did. And come down. And he came down. And he received him joyfully. He did exactly what Jesus said, and he receives him. Hupo dekomai. Dekomai means to receive, but when you add a prefix, it intensifies it. He receives him warmly. He does it joyfully. He embraces him. He is thrilled. He's jumping out of his sandals. I can't believe Jesus came to my house. No Jews would ever do that. Jesus Christ would. So how does the crowd react? Verse 7. But when they saw it, they all complained. Dia gangusmas. Gangusmas is the word for murmur, murmur, murmur. Dia in front means they were really murmuring. You see what Jesus did? I can't believe it. You what? Zacchaeus! He was going to go to Zacchaeus! What in the world? You know it. You can just imagine the complaints, the murmuring. You know, he stiff-armed Jericho. He's going to that jerk's house. You can imagine it. And if you were there, you'd probably be complaining too. So don't identify with Zacchaeus. Identify with the crowd, and you're probably closer to the truth. They complain, saying he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. As if they weren't, right? Notice the Jewish view of Zacchaeus is he's a sinner. Christ's view is he's a precious soul for whom I've come to save and will die for. What a difference the lens of grace makes when you look at people. Reminds me of John Payton, again, missionary to the South Pacific. He went to an island back in the late 1800s in which they were filled with cannibals. In fact, in those days, in that particular island, what would happen is sometimes husbands would get ticked off and they would kill their wives and eat them. And not only their wives, they might kill a neighboring tribe they're fighting with or what. They really liked eating flesh. And multiple times he was threatened with his life, and yet, why would he go? Why would he risk his life? Why would he lose his wife? Why would he suffer? Why would he experience tribulation after tribulation? You know why? Because he believed we're to go into all the world to preach the gospel. He believed Jesus Christ loved those cannibals. He believed that he died for them. He believed God wasn't willing that any should perish. And he also believed this: how can I believe in him whom they have not heard? And if they don't hear the gospel, they're going to be lost forever. He was willing to sacrifice his life because the love of Christ compelled him. That's what Jesus Christ can do in someone's life. So, how does Zacchaeus respond? To God's transforming grace. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord." Please notice, before he was just Jesus, now he's calling him what? Lord. He's not surrendering, as it were, to his lordship. He has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, he's received a new nature, and there's some transformation going on. And by the way, sometimes when people get saved, immediately you see some amazing change of life. Not always, but sometimes there's dramatic differences that occur, and that's what happens here. He says, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. You hear that from an IRS agent, and you're going to faint. You're going to say, only God can do that. Now, I don't know that he really would have done what he's just said. I mean, sometimes people are saved and they embellish and they exaggerate and whatever. Never happens here, but we've heard about it, right? But what is clearly true is, man, this guy's had a change of heart. You see, he didn't have to do that to be saved. This was the result of receiving Jesus Christ, not merely into his house, but into his heart. And he didn't ask him in. He put his faith in him. And we don't even know what the conversation all was. In the house, it could have been, Jesus said, like he did to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." I'm sure he explained to him his need to put his faith in Christ and him alone. So why do you say that? Because we see in verse 9, Jesus' declaration about Zacchaeus' salvation. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham." Now I want you to notice several things here. Today salvation has come. By the way, this reminds me, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, the Bible says this: now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. You can be saved today. You don't have to understand everything in the Bible. You have to understand the gospel and how God loved you in spite of your sin, and Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again to give you eternal life as a gift. And through faith alone in him, that gift is yours. Now notice, today salvation has come to this house. Well, how did salvation come to the house? By the Savior coming to the house. Jesus Christ is the Savior. What do Saviors do? They save. And he brings salvation to this house. And in particular, to Zacchaeus. Because he, Zacchaeus, also is, the idea is now, a son of Abraham. See, what do you mean a son of Abraham? He was already a Jew, a physical descendant, yes. He became a son of Abraham spiritually. He became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He became a son of Abraham spiritually. He was born again. Now, do you think Zacchaeus woke up that morning and said, "You know what, I think I'm going to meet Jesus today, and I'm going to end up being saved, and my destiny will be forever changed, and all my sins are going to be forgiven"? Are you kidding? I had no idea. Just like most of us, when we heard the gospel, had no idea we were going to get saved that day. But he did. Now notice again, he didn't pray a prayer. He didn't ask Jesus into his heart. In fact, Jesus asked to come into his house. He didn't repent of all his sins, though as a result of being saved, he did want to get things right on a practical level. Repentance from sin can be a byproduct of salvation, but is not the means to it. But what he did do is the only thing that one needs to do, if by way of a correct response, he put his faith in Jesus Christ. He received the grace of God. And what unexpected grace came his way. Why should that not surprise us? Verse 10, for the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, hath come to, number one, to seek, and number two, to save that which was lost. Those are both infinitives of purpose. This is why Jesus came. He not only came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he came to seek and to save that which is lost, period. Period. And you know what? If you're not saved tonight, he's seeking you. Now, what's interesting is Zacchaeus thought he was seeking Jesus, right? And he was, in one sense, responding to the truth he had. But the reality was that Jesus was seeking him. You see, Jesus seeks us, and as a result of the Spirit of God and the drawing of God and so forth, we seek him, and we come together, as it were, at the cross. And is there in which Christ now saves that which is lost. So what can we learn from Zacchaeus? What can we learn from Zacchaeus? Well, he had some humility. Right? He was submissive in the sense that he responded to what Christ said. Yeah? What else can we learn about Zacchaeus? Is anyone outside the grip of grace? Anyone outside the reach of grace? Not even some Jewish lowlife that would view as the armpit of the nation, right? No one's outside of grace. Wow. Wow. Don't count people out. In the sense, oh, they'll never get saved. I'm sure people would, who do you think of Jericho's going to get saved? Oh, Zacchaeus. Are you kidding? Zacchaeus? No way. What can we learn from the crowd? I learned from the crowd. It's easy to complain when you don't have a biblical viewpoint, huh? It's easy to think God is even unjust when he's showing others grace because we tend to think we're better than they are. If they were thinking divine viewpoint, they would have said, Jesus is going to Zacchaeus' house. What grace? This guy's going to get saved. Instead of a gabble going to the house, that jerk, he's a sinner. What do we learn from the Lord through this story? What do we learn about the Lord? You can tell me. Is he gracious? He's come to seek and to save that which is lost. How did Jesus view Zacchaeus? He did view him as lost. But that's who he came to save. Passionate, seeking the lost, caring about the ones nobody else cares about, wanting to show grace to some undeserving Jewish man who was totally blown away by God's grace, unexpected grace. You like undeserved grace? You like unexpected grace? Incredible. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for tonight and the opportunity to look.